Well, just before I start, for anybody listening to this, if this recording sounds a lot noisier than normal, it's because we had the first really cold weather of the winter the last couple of days. So the hot air heater in the corner of the room's blowing away. So that's the noise in the background that you don't normally hear. Anyway, we're turning this week to Revelation chapter 8. And as Peter's said in his prayer, there are some difficult things here. Don't underestimate it. It is difficult. There are some hard things to understand. We need the guidance of God's Spirit to get the sense and the application of these things. But first of all, a question. You know, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We say we believe in the sovereignty of God. Everything that God wills comes to pass, and nothing that he doesn't will comes to pass. So why do we pray? Why do we bother praying? Does the sovereignty of God ever make you doubt the point of prayer? What's the point of praying? God's sovereign. He'll do his will anyway, irrespective of what we pray for. Well, Revelation chapter 8 shows us the place of prayer. It shows us the place of true spiritual prayer. Because I think, as I'll say more clearly later, a lot of what believers, real believers, pray is not true spiritual prayer. True spiritual prayer is what it's about. In the coming of God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. That's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Thy kingdom come. Now, before we get into it, let me just quickly, I think it's important, without spending half of every sermon going over what we've done before, but I think it's important just to have a quick recap, just to get your minds thinking where we are. Do you remember the first three chapters were a vision of Christ in the midst of his churches, and there are the seven letters to the seven churches, representative of all the churches on earth. And then we got into the second vision, which begins in chapter 4. And chapter 4, up in heaven. Come up here. John's taken up into heaven for a spiritual vision of reality, eternal reality, heavenly reality. And he sees a throne. And a sovereign on the throne. God as sovereign on the throne. What a vision. What an look at the world around us. You know, really, truly, what the scripture says, men's hearts are failing them for fear. Are they not in the days in which we live? Men's hearts are failing them for fear. Look at it. This weekend, the city of Brussels, not much more than a couple of hundred miles from where we are, has been locked down. There are no men's hearts are failing them for fear in this world in which we live. John's had a vision which is given to us as his believing people. There's one on the throne. God is on the throne. All that happens, Archbishop of Canterbury, take note if you heard the news this morning about his view of things, God is on the throne. Where are you? God is in the midst of all these things. He's unloosing the seals of his eternal purposes. That's where he is. Chapter 5, a seven-sealed book. Nobody found worthy to open. Ah, but there is one. Who is he? He's a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The king of God's people. He is worthy. How is he worthy? Only in the capacity of a lamb. Because for a kingdom to have citizens, for a kingdom of God to have citizens, Australia's got a point system. You can't just go to Australia. You have to have a certain number of points to get into Australia. Well, do you know you have to have a certain number of points to get into the kingdom of God, into that kingdom? And do you know how many points you need? You need the righteousness of God. That's the points that you need. How are you going to get that? Only in the blood of a lamb. Look at the lion, and he looks, and there is a lamb who sheds his blood, who redeems his people from the curse of the law by being made a curse for them, and pays the law's price, the law's penalty, that they might be redeemed, that the kingdom of God might be populated with its citizens, the people of God from all eternity, sinners but saved by grace. And he unlooses the seals of the book, which is the plan of the bringing about of the kingdom of God. The seven-sealed book, and we saw six of the seals being opened, the first four being four horses, the first one a white horse, which is speaking of Christ with the gospel, coming in victory. The victory, the progress of the victory of Christ's kingdom is what is envisaged by that white horse. And then the red horse, what does God do? Why, give us peace on earth? No. If you read the book of Revelation, God's purposes are that there will be discord between the nations to bring about his kingdom. You know, those who say that they're believers, they're actually supporters of the perpetuation of the Tower of Babel philosophy in this world. They want the kingdom of Satan to be a nice, peaceful kingdom, which is what Satan wants. No, God says his kingdom will come. His kingdom of true righteousness and peace, not Satan's kingdom of false peace, of false righteousness, of corruption, not that one. And he sends war, the red horse of war. And he sends the black horse of socio-economic disharmony. You know, the enormous gulf there is between the rich nations and the poor, between, in any one nation, the rich and the poor. Huge socio-economic disharmony. God sends these things. Yes, on an individual basis, every one of us should do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Is that not what our Lord Jesus Christ taught? If we see somebody in need, it is heartless and cruel and a denial of our faith not to do something about it. But the big picture, is that all of these things are in the purposes of God to bring about his kingdom. And then look, he slays, it says, a quarter. That's the proportion. He slays a quarter of humanity. It seems to be it's picture language, it's symbolism, that large swathes of humanity every year are swept away by the curse of death. Christine and I are going to a funeral in this coming week because another, not quite a relative, but almost, has died, has gone on, has been taken by this pale horse of death. And then we saw the fifth seal, which was the conflict of Satan's kingdom with those who are God's elect called out. And they're martyred for their faith, and their blood is shed. We are killed, also literally killed, many, many martyrs, and their blood cries out. But Paul says, as the people of God, we're killed all the day long by this world, by this kingdom of Satan. Conflict between the two. And the sixth seal was the increasing portents in the physical universe, in the earth, that with its earthquakes and cataclysmic events, that as these come along, they are portents of the fact that this is coming to an end. Believe it, it is coming to an end. This is what it's warning us of. It's a promise of a final end. And all of those seals, they're not one after another. Many erroneous interpretations of Revelation are based on the idea that one happens, then it finishes, then the next one happens, then the next one. No, they're all overlapping and contemporaneous to a certain extent, whilst successive towards the end. They're all there in all ages, but as we get closer to the end, they all become a bit more apparent. Our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, look for the signs of the times. He said, you're wise in the things of this world. You know, you look at the sky at night and you see a red sky and you say, oh, it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. Look at the signs of the times. Look how things are increasing. And then we get to chapter 7 and there's a pause before the seventh seal is opened. And why is that? Because there are some terrible things that are going to be revealed to us. There are some alarming things that are going to be revealed to us. But chapter 7, judgment is restrained while all God's elect are sealed, whilst they're called out. Do you know what the elect of God are? They are, according to the Acts of the Apostles, those that are ordained to eternal life in the sovereign purposes of God. That's the elect of God. Do you know what else they are, according to Ephesians chapter 2? They're children of wrath, even as others. They're dead in trespasses and sins, until they are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. They're converted to Christ. They're called out of this darkness. Their deadness in sin, they're born again of the Spirit of God. You must be born again, said Jesus to Nicodemus. They're sealed. And there's 144,000 of them in every period of time. And thus, sealed, they're spiritually safe. And they're immune from the effects of judgment. That's what the sealing is talking about. God's people are called out and brought to belief, and they're sealed. And so spiritually, even though physically they might be touched by these things, they're spiritually immune and safe from the effects of the judgment. And then he moves on in the middle of chapter 7 and gives us a view of the church triumphant, all in glory. A multitude that no man can number. A glorious picture of what we might call the end game. This is what it is about. God establishing his endless, eternal kingdom of glory and bliss, of which if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a part. You're a citizen. That is your status. You don't fear death. Yes, you might fear the crossing of the chilly waters of death, but you don't fear death. For beyond is bliss. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. God is in the midst of his people. He will be their God, and they shall be his people. And it's the final certainty of the triumph of God's kingdom over Satan's. And then we get to Revelation chapter 8, and we see the seventh seal is opened. The seventh seal shows us seven trumpets of judgment. And when we get to the seventh trumpet, which won't be this week, the seventh trumpet consists of seven vials of wrath, seven vessels of wrath. This world, the kingdom of Satan, all that opposes Christ and his salvation, all of it is under God's judgment. Why? Because if you oppose Christ and his salvation, there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is none other way whereby a man must be just with God, whereby a man can get the points needed to get into the kingdom of God. There's no other way. And the kingdom of Satan denies that. And everything to do with the kingdoms of this world deny it. They will not have this man to rule over them. They want nothing to do with Christ. They oppose Christ and his salvation. And as a result, they're under the judgment of God. And it's revealed and it's manifested, this judgment of God, bit by bit, as it intensifies towards the final coming of Christ. This is the picture. Don't be alarmed at what we see. I tell you, the wars of the last century, the great worldwide cataclysms, the strife and the, you know, you think we've solved war. Isn't that right? You know, end of the Second World War, we've finally solved war. We've got a United Nations, we can deal with all. And look where we are in 2015. We're terrified of a horrible terrorist threat, which is not just a nation over there outside our borders, but it's infiltrated every, can I call it, civilized society in the world? It has. Every. So that aeroplanes are blown out of the sky, so that all of these dreadful things happen. This is the world in which we live. But children of God, don't be afraid, because who is on the throne of the universe? God. Our God is on the throne of the universe. Our God is the one who rules over all things. He protects his children. He keeps his children. He will take his children to be with him in glory. So when this seventh seal is opened, look at verse 1. There is a silence in heaven. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. This is actually the start of the next of the seven revelations. This is the third revelation of Revelation. Goes on chapters 8 through 11. This is the start of it, the opening of the seventh seal. And there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Isn't it odd language? You know, there was silence for the space of half an hour. Half an hour. It's a spiritual vision. Remember that. Always remember, it's a heavenly vision. It's a spiritual vision. It has to use the language of this world, because that's the only language we understand. But it's symbolical. It's spiritual. Silence for half an hour. Surely not literal, but it has symbolism. What's its symbolism? Now, obviously, I cannot be definitive. I've read different commentaries. I look at what different people say. I balance the one against the other and try and get the message that is right for us. And you can decide to agree with me or come to different conclusions if you want, but don't move away from the basic principles. This is a spiritual vision, a spiritual vision. The silence for half an hour is not literal, but symbolical. Of what? Well, isn't half an hour a meaningful interval of time? What do I mean by that? I find it very hard to describe, but let's say, for example, right? We're very familiar with TV and radio. How many TV or radio programmes are half an hour long? If you listen to Radio 4 on the BBC, Virtually everything they do is in half-hour programs all through the day, half-hour long. It fits with our, with what we are. It's a meaningful interval of time. Something happens in half an hour that's worth doing. Is that a reasonable way of putting it? Something happens in half an hour that's worth doing. And yet, it's not a huge, infinite amount of time. It's a meaningful snippet of time in which something worth doing happens. Seven angels are about to blow seven trumpets of judgment. You know, we always find that judgment is associated with trumpets. War is associated with, you know, a trumpet, generally speaking, isn't a quiet instrument. I imagine when in Stephen and Sam and Michael's household that when Michael was first learning the trumpet, it's binary. It's either not doing it or it's noisy. It's never, and skillful trumpeters playing the trumpet quietly, that's hard, isn't it? To play it quietly is hard. But to play it loud, I mean, as we discovered with the Welwyn Garden City Orchestra in the choir, once the French horns started, it was like a traffic jam in a Spanish street. There's great parping noise going on. They're very loud. They're symbols of judgment. They're symbols of wake up. At Jericho, remember Jericho, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. What happened? Walked round seven times, blow the trumpets, and they blew the trumpets, and the walls fell down, and the city was overcome. But that's about to happen, but there's silence for half an hour. Judgment will certainly fall, but here's a brief but significant stay of judgment. Listen, this is an evangelical call. Listen to this. Are we not in a symbolical half an hour of silence at the moment? Are we not? It's a symbolical half an hour of silence before the trumpets. They're going on all the time to a measure, but before they finally blow, there's a half an hour. We're in a half an hour of a stay of judgment. God says now this. He says this, Joel 2:13, rend, tear your heart and not your garments. You know, as a show of penitence, as a show of religious penitence, Orthodox Jews would take their clothes and rip them. People would rip, an outward show. And God says, tear your hearts and not your garments. Don't just do it on the outside. Make it inside. Make it a matter of the heart. Tear your heart and not your garments in penitence. And turn unto the Lord your God. Why? Listen, there's a half an hour silence before judgment comes. For he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. Half an hour of silence. And of great kindness. Will you heed his voice? Unbelieving world out there, will you heed his voice? But there's another reason for the half hour of silence. It's the prayers of all the saints. Look, they're given the trumpets. Then in verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. It's the prayers of all saints is the reason for the half an hour. All saints of all times. Who? The elect of God. To be offered and mixed with much incense. A lot of incense. And just as in the Old Testament temple, and they try and mimic it in Catholic cathedrals now, where they get their pots of incense and they set it on fire and they waft the smoke around. But it was symbolical in the Old Testament temple of the prayers of the people ascending to God. And the angel mixes the incense with the prayers of the people and ignites it so that it goes up. You know, he takes coals from the altar of burnt offering and mixes it and takes it into the Holy of Holies, where on the altar of incense the smoke arises to God. It's the prayers of God. The silence is reverence for the time of prayer. And while judgment starts to fall and to increase to a final climax, there's always space. There's always silence in heaven for the prayers of the saints to reach his throne. Remember what I said about does the sovereignty of God make you think there's no point in prayer? There's point in prayer because in the purposes of God, he calls for it. Jesus told his disciples, Jesus himself, the man, prayed to his Father. He went to pray, to commune with his Father. He tells us to pray. Here we have the prayers of the saints, all saints, mixed with the incense which the angel in front of the altar mixes and goes in, and before the golden altar he ignites it, and the smoke of the incense rises up to God. Who are these saints? Who are these saints? They're the sanctified ones. They're the set apart ones. Who are they? They're believers. You look at all the epistles. Who were they written to? The saints. Are the saints just the ones that some pope in Rome says should be saints? Some convocation of cardinals? No, of course not. They're all believing people. All God's people are saints. All God's believing people are saints, not because they themselves in their flesh are holy, not because they have done a miracle. They're saints, they're sanctified, they're set apart for the service of God because God has called them. God called them in eternity. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8, you know, whom he called, he foreordained them, he foreknew them, he called them. It's all in his eternal purpose. The ones that the Father gave to the Son, the sheep that the Father gave to the Son before the beginning of time. You know, he said to the Pharisees, he said, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Not the other way around. He didn't say, "Oh, if only you would believe, then you would become my sheep." He said, "You don't believe because you're not of my sheep." Because in the beginning, God chose a people in the Lord Jesus Christ and gave them to Christ before the foundation of the world. And they are the ones. And they're born like anybody else, dead in trespasses and sins, without any knowledge of God, until they're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. They're sealed. The 144,000, they're sealed by the Spirit of God. They're given spiritual life. They're given spiritual sight. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. He that has eyes to see, let him see. Do you see these things? Blessed are you. Many people have wanted but haven't seen, but your eyes have seen. Blessed are you, said Jesus. It's all of them. All of God's elect in all ages. Justified from before the beginning of time. And all of them pray. All of God's people pray. How was Ananias to know that Saul of Tarsus, who had come breathing fire and violence against the believers, the disciples of Christ, God said to him, "Behold, he prayeth." He's praying. All God's people pray. God's Spirit puts it into believers' hearts to pray. God's Spirit does that. David says this, 2 Samuel 7:27, "Therefore hath thy servant," David, "found in his heart to pray this prayer." How did he find it there? The Holy Spirit put it there. The Holy Spirit puts it in the heart of believers to pray. These saints, these redeemed of the Lord, these redeemed from the curse, these, you know what the gospel says, you know what the scripture says, it says, "Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Cursed from God. But he says, two or three verses later, Galatians 3, 10 and 13. 13 says this, "But Christ has redeemed us." The elect, those he set apart, the sanctified. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? By being made a curse for us. He was made a curse for his people, that his people might not be made a curse for their own sin. So these are the prayers of true believers. But you know, a lot of what, as I said earlier, a lot of what even true believers pray is not the prayers spoken of here that are mixed with incense. Because, do you know, isn't much prayer tainted by the lusts of the flesh? I know what Philippians 4 verse 6 says. Let me just turn that up now. Philippians 4 verse 6, where the apostle says to the Philippians, "Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Don't be filled with care." It doesn't mean be slapdash and sloppy. He means don't be filled with cares for anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." What did Jesus tell his disciples to pray for? "That which is in accordance with the will of God." Not the lusts of your flesh, not the things that you want, but that which is in accordance. He said, "Whatever you pray in accordance with my will, it shall be done." Praying in accordance with the will of God. How do we know the will of God? Well, teach us what to pray, they said in Luke. And he did. He taught them. what's called the Lord's Prayer. We'll come to it in a moment. But a lot of what is prayed is not that, is it? We have to confess in our flesh, much of what we pray for is tainted by the lusts of the flesh. We hear believers, I believe they're true believers, but we hear believers say this, oh, you know, we're praying what the Lord's will is for us. Regarding the house we're going to buy, or the car that we're going to buy, or what we should do. I mean, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have guidance in those things, but then that's not spiritual prayer. That's not what the Lord taught his people to pray for. You know, how many prayer meetings I used to go to in years gone by, where nearly everything that was prayed was, please, can I have prayer? Our kids are coming up to their mock GCSEs this week. Can we have prayer that they'll all pass them and get good jobs with pots of money in the city, and then we'll all be able to retire nicely later on? I'm not joking. You think I'm making flippant, glib comments about it. It's absolutely true. Help our kids pass their exams. Oh, we're going on a journey. Oh, please make sure that all the traffic lights are green when we get to them and we never have to stop for a red traffic light. Oh, let's pray that we'll go through life in health, wealth and happiness all the way. Yes, can we pray for sunny weather for our picnic next Saturday so that we can all have such a nice time together? That's not spiritual praying, is it? It isn't what's talked about here. It's fleshly. Yes, we pray, give us this day our daily bread, but that's about our needs. And God knows what we need before we ask. Give us our needs. Yes, he gives us our needs. But that's not the same as praying for all of those, you know, what a contrast to what Paul said. I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. And there are many that would say, oh no, Paul, no. You didn't have enough faith and you didn't ask to be let out of prison and you didn't ask to not be beaten with stripes and you didn't ask not to be drowning in the sea. If only you'd had a bit more faith, you would have got out of all of that stuff. Read 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 11, 12 around there and you'll see what Paul thinks of that view. No, the saints' prayers are the ones that ascend. They may be the ones that the Spirit has to intercede for us. Do you know what it says in Romans 8 verses 26? And 27, he says this, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses, our frailty. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't, do we, in the flesh? So often tainted by sin and by fleshly lusts and desires. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Groanings that can't... These are the prayers of the saints. Look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's Prayer, as it's called there, in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father. You know, teach us what we should pray. John taught his disciples to pray. Teach us what we should pray, in Luke's account, that's what it says. After this manner, pray, our Father. You know, you're coming before God, who is holy, who is a judge, into whose hands it is a fearful thing to fall if you're in sin. But you're coming as a child to Abba, Father, Daddy, our Father, the children of God. Come, our Father, who art in heaven, the one who dwells in heaven, who dwells in unapproachable light, who dwells in that eternal realm of bliss and purity. Hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. Oh, how our prayers ought more to be filled with reverence for God. And then look at the next phrase. Thy kingdom come. Bring about your kingdom. We're not happy with this here. We're not contented. Yes, we're content to be in your will, in this wilderness world, doing your will, being fed in the place where you've put us. But don't make this our permanent residence. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in the earth. Everything that you've purposed, bring it about, for you surely will, as it is in heaven. Oh yes, give us our daily bread. We need that. And forgive us. Forgive us, for we need forgiveness more than anything else. And make us forgiving to others. And as he prayed in John 17, keep us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Are they not the sort of prayers that are mixed? And who's doing the mixing? You see, the prayer, read on to Revelation 22, verse 20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is the spirit of it. These spirit-motivated saints' prayers through all the ages of all the saints, look, they're seasoned with Christ's atoning blood. That's what this is picturing. This angel is not one of the seven to blow the trumpets. This is an interceding angel. Who must it be? This is the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his offices. You know, you say, well, he's not an angel. Yes, he is. The messenger of the covenant, that's Christ. The messenger, the angel of the covenant, another angel. The angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. He comes and stands by the altar. We have an altar. He is our altar. And he's got a golden censer, a pot. And there was given to him much incense. Much incense. The incense is picturing his atoning blood. The prayers, the weak, the fallen prayers of fleshly believers in this earth, still in the corruption of their flesh, are mixed with his incense to rise to the throne of God, to go up before him. He is that angel. Christ is in his mediatorial office. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And through Christ, the prayers of God's saints for the coming of God's kingdom and the glory of his name are answered. And verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Do you know what? I think that just simply tells us this. It tells us that our prayers are answered. If we pray, thy kingdom come, God is answering our prayers, and he's doing it even today. Even today, in the events of the world, in the economy of the world, in the politics of the world, in all these things, he's answering our prayer for thy kingdom come. Oh, the error. Have you ever been guilty of it yourself? I'm sure I have. Where something happens where your toast lands jam side up for a shame rather than landing jam side down. You know, they say the cliche is that you drop your piece of toast with jam on it and it will always land jam side down and pick up the fluff off the carpet. Always do. But just once in a while you drop your toast and it lands jam side up. And you go, that was an answer to prayer, wasn't it? And what you mean is, I got what I wanted. That's not true prayer. That's not true answers to prayer. Oh, that traffic light was green, I got what I wanted. No, all things are in God's hands. Think of Israel in Egypt. If Israel in Egypt had identified itself, had aligned itself with Egypt, which was Christless, absolutely Christless, would its cry for deliverance have been answered? If you read Exodus 3:9, where Moses goes to the burning bush, and he's for 40 years since he left Egypt, he's an 80-year-old man, and God's there in the burning bush, speaking to him. Take your shoes off your feet. Where you're standing is holy ground. And God tells him he's going to go and take his people out of Egypt. And he said, how am I going to do that? Tell them that I am has sent you, and they'll come out. Why is God going to take them out of Egypt? He says, now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. What was their cry? Take us out of this kingdom into your kingdom of the promised land. That was their cry. Symbolism, I know. Old Testament real nations, I know. But it's symbolical of the people of God in this world. If they had identified with Egypt, do you know when the plagues of God fell? If Israel had been identified, like most of what calls itself the church, is identified with this fallen world and kingdom of Satan, they would have been praying for the plagues to cease. Wouldn't they? They would have been praying for the plagues to cease. We're not praying for specific catastrophe. We're not reveling in particular human suffering. In fact, as believing people, we should do whatever we can, wherever we get opportunity, whether it's helping out with money in some cases, to do unto others as they would do unto us. But take the bigger picture and look and see that these are God's plagues on the world of Satan, on the kingdom of Satan. Answering the prayers of his saints, that thy kingdom come. You know, we shouldn't be alarmed at what we see. We're rapidly running out of time, and I'm going to cut this short and come back to it next week. But I just briefly want to look then at the four trumpets, the first four trumpets that we see in Revelation chapter 8. Because this is the unleashing of the judgment of God. Remember, seven symbolizes the union between God, number three, and his people in the world. World, number four. Three and four, seven. And the effect of God's grace, three, acting on his elect, four. Three times four equals 12. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. All this, the 12 elders that you see, it's all symbolical of God's grace, calling his people out and making his church. Now, there are many different interpretations of these four trumpets. And when we read it, you must have been thinking, wow, this is getting into weird language. I mean, I don't understand this. You must have been thinking that. And I've seen different interpretations by different men who I respect as God's true ministers, and yet they have different views on them. So that's why I am not going to be specifically definitive. And I don't claim to have a definitive interpretation for you. You know, it's nice to have a great big jigsaw puzzle where you put every bit, and at the end of it, there's not one bit missing. It all fits perfectly together. You see, some people interpret these first four trumpets as great forces of natural destruction unleashed on the earth. That's the first one, it's vegetation. The second one is on the sea and the food supply that's in it and the transport, the ships. You know, you think about it, the way to get around the world was by ship, and a third of the ships are taken out of commission. The rivers and the waters are poisoned. The astronomical bodies, it looks like sunshine is impeded and all of those sorts of things. Some interpret them as just literal effects on this world and this universe in which we live. Others interpret them spiritually as apostasy and error becoming more and more rampant. And I can accept aspects of both of those things. But the trumpets are an answer of God to the prayers of the saints for Christ's kingdom to come. The coming of God's triumphant kingdom will see the progressive downfall of Satan's kingdom. I'm only going to be a minute or two, don't worry. Do you know we're sort of told that everything's going on like it always has done, and yet all of the evidence points screamingly to my mind that things are not going on like they've always done. Can I just give you a statistic? As the world population balloons, natural, political, economic, climatic disasters seem to underline and mark out the fragility of the kingdoms of this world. Do you know in the year 1800, 215 years ago, do you know the population of the earth is estimated to have been 1 billion people? In 1927, it was about 2 billion people. In 1960, it was 3 billion people. In 1974, the year Peter was born, it was 4 billion people. 87, 5 billion. 99, 6 billion. Today, 7 billion. Do you know, in Peter's lifetime, the population of the earth has increased by 3/4. Is that not a phenomenal statistic that everybody just seems to disregard? So, what am I talking about? You see here, there's the indication that things are coming to an end, that there's cataclysmic things to happen, that the fundamental things that we rely on are going to be fundamentally affected. Now, I know they talk a lot about climate change, and I personally think they're going to prove in the end to have got it the wrong way around. But nevertheless, it's clear that the fourth trumpet is about something drastic happening to sunshine and the ability to grow food and feed all these billions of people in the earth. You think, what would happen? Some great volcano goes off, and it's happened in the past, and the sun's light is reduced. Do you know, there was one, wasn't there, in the early 1800s, and food crops were drastically hit because the sunshine was greatly reduced. All of these sorts of things, pollution, poisoning of natural resources. Think about this one. Let me bring it a bit more up to real. You know, we've got planes flying all over the world, and I know they're under terrorist threat all the time, but planes flying all over the world. But think how easily diseases spread around the world now. Think about endemic diseases and antibiotic resistance that we keep hearing about in the news, and all the effects of terrorism. Do you see, I'm not trying to fit every word in here to a particular view, but is it not clear that things are heading for an end? That this lovely Tower of Babel, peaceful society that this world thinks it's made, is coming to an end. And you'll see in chapter 8, and I'll come back to it next week, that whereas the fraction of that which was destroyed was a quarter, in chapter 8 it's a third. Now, those of you that struggle with maths might cringe at this question, but which is the bigger, a quarter or a third? Well, I know most of you know. It's a third. And that means it's getting worse. Well, as we go from chapter 6, where it was a quarter, it's now a third of things are hurt. It's getting bigger. It's getting towards the end. What do we conclude from this? Believer, if you are true, Christ's kingdom is your goal. This world, you know, we used to sing a chorus glibly and not have any idea what we were singing. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Well, we are. That's it. This world isn't my home. I am just passing through. It's just for a while. And God is answering your prayers for his kingdom to come. Unbeliever, alarm bells. Look for the signs. Look at the signs. Flee from the wrath to come. Where to? Hide in Christ. For in Christ is a cleft in the rock. Hide in Christ. Amen.